This is the 13th in our series of studies in the book of Corinthians, and we are engaged in a multi-part sub-study on divorce and remarriage. As I did last week, I want to start by reading a few things from a pamphlet that I received from the Witherspoon Institute, which is located in Princeton, not associated with Princeton University or Princeton Seminary. The pamphlet is titled Marriage and the Public Good, 10 Principles. I want to read you those principles again, and then a little bit more that this pamphlet says. 10 Principles on Marriage and the Public Good. Marriage is a personal union intended for the whole of life of husband and wife. Marriage is a profound human good, elevating and perfecting our social and sexual nature. Third, ordinarily, both men and women who marry are better off as a result. Fourth, marriage protects and promotes the well-being of children. Fifth, marriage sustains civil society and promotes the common good. Marriage is a wealth-creating institution, increasing human and social capital. Seven, when marriage weakens, the equality gap widens as children suffer from the disadvantages of growing up in homes without committed mothers and fathers. Eight, a functioning marriage culture serves to protect political liberty and foster limited government. Ninth, the laws that govern marriage matter significantly. Perhaps you're thinking, especially after that last one, protecting political liberty and fostering limited government, perhaps you're thinking about the breakdown in marriage and the espousing of anything goes in marriage and redefining marriage on the part of those who are in favor of big government. So ninth, the laws that govern marriage matter significantly. And tenth, civil marriage and religious marriage cannot be rigidly or completely divorced from one another. Those are Witherspoon's 10 key principles on marriage and the public good. Let me read some more. Marriage, considered as a legally sanctioned union of one man and one woman, plays a vital role in preserving the common good and promoting the welfare of children. In virtually every known human society, the institution of marriage provides order and meaning to adult relationships and, more fundamentally, furnishes the ideal context for the bearing and rearing of children. The health of marriage is particularly important in a free society such as our own, which depends upon citizens to govern their private lives and rear their children responsibly so as to limit the scope, size, and power of the state. Marriage is also an important source of social, human, and financial capital for children, especially for children growing up in poor, disadvantaged communities who do not have ready access to other sources of such capital. Thus, from the point of view of spouses, children, society, and the polity, marriage advances the public interest. But in the last 40 years, marriage and family have come under increasing pressure from the modern state, the modern economy, and modern culture. Family law in all 50 states and most countries in the Western world has facilitated unilateral divorce, so that marriages can be easily and effectively terminated at the will of either party. Changing sexual mores have made illegitimacy and cohabitation a central feature of our social landscape. The products of Madison Avenue and Hollywood often appear indifferent to, if not hostile toward, the norms that sustain decent family life. New medical technology has made it easier for single mothers and same-sex couples to have children. Taken together, marriage is losing its preeminent status as the social institution that directs and organizes reproduction, child-rearing, and adult life. We'll read more about that from that in coming weeks. Now let's take a look at the key texts that I provided for you in your notes, starting with on page 5, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Again, this is part of the overall series on 1 Corinthians. We've reached chapter 7, but since it deals with the issue of divorce, Doing an exposition of this passage's presentation of divorce would be incomplete and inaccurate without looking at the other passages in the New Testament on the issue. So 1 Corinthians 7:1. Now for the matters you wrote about, it is good for a man not to marry. But since there is so much immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. Do not deprive each other except by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I say this as a concession, not as a command. I wish that all men were as I am, but each man has his own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that. And remember, this whole chapter is about the issue of celibacy, about new Christians asking Paul questions about whether they should stay in the state they were in when they were saved, or should change that state and reverse certain relationships in order to, quote-unquote, to be more Christian. Verse 8, now to the unmarried and the widows I say, it is good for them to stay unmarried as I am. But if they cannot control themselves, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. To the married I give this command, not I, but the Lord. A wife must not separate from her husband, but if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And a husband must not divorce his wife. To the rest I say this, I, not the Lord. Now, I do not conclude from what Paul is saying here, I, not the Lord, that this is any less from the Holy Spirit of God. Paul is writing as a human being. The first statement, verse 10, about this, he says these are the Lord's words. And then verse 12, these are my words. I believe they are all equally from the Holy Spirit. If any brother has a wife who is not a believer and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer and he's willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. Again, the question, I am married to an unbeliever. I am a Christian now. Should I change my married state? Verse 14, for the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are not holy. And the sanctification refers to special spiritual blessings, not salvation. Verse 15, but if the unbeliever leaves, let him do so. I think it's, again, it's John Murray who said, let him go. Be gone with him. A believing man or woman is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. How do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? We will come back to this verse and look at it in great detail. And the details are important. Verse 17, nevertheless, each one should retain the place in life that the Lord assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is the rule I lay down in all the churches. Was a man already circumcised when he was called? He should not become uncircumcised. Was a man uncircumcised when he was called? He should not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. Keeping God's commands is what counts. Each one should remain in the situation which he was in when God called him. Were you a slave when you were called? Don't let it trouble you, although if you can gain your freedom, do so. For he who was a slave when he was called by the Lord is the Lord's freedman. Similarly, he who was a free man when he was called is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brothers, each man, as responsible to God, should remain in the situation God called him to. Now about virgins, I have no command from the Lord, but I give a judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. Because of the present crisis, I think that it is good for you to remain as you are. Are you married? Do not seek a divorce. Are you unmarried? Do not look for a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. But those who marry will face many troubles in this life, and I want to spare you this. What I mean, brothers, is that the time is short. From now on, those who have wives should live as if they had none. Those who mourn, as if they did not. Those who are happy, as if they were not. Those who buy something, as if it were not theirs to keep. Those who use the things of the world, as if not engrossed in them. For this world, in its present form, is passing away. I would like you to be free from concern. An unmarried man is concerned about the Lord's affairs, how he can please the Lord. But a married man is concerned about the affairs of this world, how he can please his wife, and his interests are divided. An unmarried woman or virgin is concerned about the Lord's affairs. Her aim is to be devoted to the Lord in both body and spirit. But a married woman is concerned about the affairs of this world, how she can please her husband. I am saying this for your own good, not to restrict you, but that you may live in a right way in undivided devotion toward the Lord, to the Lord. If anyone thinks he is acting improperly toward the virgin he is engaged to, and if she is getting along in years and he feels he ought to marry, he should do as he wants. He is not sinning. They should get married. But the man who has settled the matter in his own mind, who is under no compulsion, but has control over his own will, and who has made up his mind not to marry the virgin, the man also does the right thing. So then, he who marries the virgin does right, but he who does not marry her does even better. And finally, a woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to marry anyone she wishes, but he must belong to the Lord. In my judgment, she is happier if she stays as she is, and I think that I too have the Spirit of God. Let's go on and read Deuteronomy 24, which is the background for the key passages in the Gospels concerning divorce. Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4. If a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, and sends her from his house, and you may be aware that this could be done for anything that the husband decided he wanted to use as an excuse to put his wife away. Some have used the example of a burned toast. It could have been anything he's unhappy with. He finds something indecent about her. And for the rabbis, that could be anything. If after she leaves his house, she becomes the wife of another man, and her second husband dislikes her, and writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, and sends her from his house. She's getting bounced around a lot here, isn't she? Or if he dies, then her first husband, who divorced her, is not allowed to marry her again after she has been defiled. That would be detestable in the eyes of the Lord. Do not bring sin upon the land of the Lord you're giving, the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. Now, Matthew 5, 20, 31 and 32, alluding to what we just read. It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, causes her to become an adulteress, and anyone who marries the divorced woman commits adultery. So these verses contain the so-called exception clause, which in this translation is rendered except for marital unfaithfulness. That's the exception clause. Matthew 19, and I'll read only verse 9. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness and marries another woman commits adultery. This does not have the exception. This does have the exception clause, but notice that the effect that's described is on different people. So verse 32 causes her to become an adulteress, and anyone who marries her commits adultery. Verse 9 of chapter 19, I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness and marries another woman commits adultery. So the effect there is on the husband who's doing the divorcing. Now on to Matthew 10, and Mark 10, 11. Mark 10, 11. He answered, "Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her, and if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery." So different effects here. And then down to Luke chapter 16 and verse 18. "Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery, and the man who marries a divorced woman commits adultery." And notice also that the Mark and the Luke passages do not have the exception clause. Well, I want to say several things about interpreting the Bible, and that is because the divorce issue really requires very, very careful study of the Scriptures. I was talking about the Bible with someone this week, and I did not have a Bible in front of me, and he was talking about his view on a particular verse. And I knew the answer in general, but I did not have the text in front of me. And after I went home and looked it up, I realized he'd misquoted it. He had changed one word in the text. And I hadn't thought about the verse for a while and didn't realize that he was, since I didn't have a Bible in front of me, that he was misquoting it. It's very, very, very important to say exactly what the Bible says, and especially so with regard to the divorce issue. There are many, many little details that we have to pay attention to. So I want to say some things about interpreting the Bible to remind us of how careful we need to be with the Scriptures. And I want to start with talking about presuppositions. Everybody who interprets Scripture comes to it with presuppositions. And the Bible tells us really that every believer should be an interpreter of Scripture, asking, what does this really mean? What does it mean, and how do I put this together? But we all come with presuppositions. A presupposition is something that we assume with regard to the Bible. We assume ahead of time, this is what the Bible says. Without having looked at it, we assume we know what it says. But an awareness that presuppositions exist and that we always have to be open to the text will be of great help to us. I came across something that a British theologian named Graham Stanton said a number of years ago, New Testament theologian and scholar. He said, "The interpreter must allow his own presuppositions and his own pre-understanding." Those are a little bit different. Presupposition is, I think I know, this is what I assume about the text ahead of time. We can do this, we do this all the time about anything in life. Let's say a little boy goes to a baseball game, and he's never been in a big stadium before. And he has a presupposition about what it's going to be like. And he may think there are a few people watching the game, and the field is rather small, fields he may have known in Little League, for instance. So he has a presupposition about it. Then when he gets there, he realizes the facts of a large Major League Baseball stadium and the size of the field and the number of people is quite different. But he had presuppositions about what it would be like. A pre-understanding is a worked-out solution, a worked-out understanding. It's a fleshed-out picture of something before we get to it and look at the details of what we think it is. So the interpreter must allow his own presuppositions and his own pre-understanding to be modified or even completely reshaped by the text itself. Unless this is allowed to happen, the interpreter will be unable to avoid projecting his own ideas onto the text. Interpretation guided rigidly by pre-understanding will be able to establish only what the interpreter already knows. There must be a constant dialogue between the interpreter and the text. Indeed, one must go still further. The text may well shatter the interpreter's existing pre-understanding and lead him to an unexpectedly new vantage point from which he continues his scrutiny of the text. Once the text is given priority, and once the interpreter ceases to erect a barrier between himself and the text, he will find that as he seeks to interpret the text will, as it were, interpret him. In other words, he's open to the words of the text. And it's my contention that some of the positions on divorce and remarriage are significantly influenced by presuppositions. Since I changed my position a few years ago, I would like to think that I came to my present position after having previous thinking shattered by the text of Scripture. I hope that's the case. Now, let's say a few things about letting the text speak. I was talking with someone recently who said something that I was surprised at. I don't know if he's a believer or not. But he said, you know, I think it's very, very important to look at what the Bible says and put that first over and against what churches teach or what denominations teach. And I said, that's a very, very significant observation and one that many people have trouble grasping and doing. Scripture takes precedence over every other system. The conservative Protestant believes that God's authority for faith and practice is mediated through his written word, not through human institutions or even human systems of understanding that word. The Bible takes precedence over both tradition and reason in regulating our lives. Have you ever read J.I. Packer's Fundamentalism and the Word of God? I've recommended it before. Little paperback, I think it's still in print. It's been around for many years, 40 years or more, but it is very, very good. Fundamentalism and the Word of God. It was written against the background of fundamentalism versus liberalism in the early part of this century, but it is very, very important and unique, I think, in laying out the three possible views of truth, three possible views of spiritual things. And one is reason, one is tradition, and the other is the sole authority of Scripture. But take a look at it. If you don't have it, I'd encourage you to get a J.I. Packer's Fundamentalism and the Word of God. It's speaking just about these things. The Bible takes precedence over tradition and reason in regulating our lives. As I open the Bible, I must be willing to submit to whatever I find there, whether or not it agrees with my notions of how God should act or what he should expect of me. Do we have that kind of attitude? We say, here it is in the Bible, I'm obligated to do what it says. Not to do so is to resist God. New Testament scholar named Johann Bengel said a long time ago, apply yourself wholly to the text and apply the text wholly to yourself. There's a significant point that arises from all of this about how we should approach the Bible personally. In our Bible study, we should prepare ourselves to go to the Bible in a receptive frame of mind so that we can allow ourselves to be surprised by what it says. Have you ever been surprised, felt you were surprised by what the Bible says? Have you ever been studying and said, wow, I never saw that before. That changes my thinking. I hope you have. The Bible alone carries the power to overcome fallacious interpretation, whether on the part of the believer who has little training or that of professional scholars. Notice that Jesus used this principle in Matthew 22:29 when he said, you are in error because you do not know the Scriptures. You are in error because you do not know the Scriptures. Our task is to remain open to correction, both in understanding and in application. If our study of the Bible only confirms what we already believe, we have not allowed it to speak. My approach will be, as much as I can, to allow the text to speak. Now a few things about grammar and language, because we'll find in our study of the divorce issue, grammar and language and context are very, very important. It's all too easy to shy away from careful study of the words of a particular text, their arrangement, and their usage elsewhere. This is true in part because doing this can sometimes be tedious and appear to get a person bogged down in details. But there's an important three-part sequence that we cannot bypass. Number one, studying the grammatical features of a text or the words, how the words are arranged, what the individual words mean. Secondly, doing interpretation, or what's called exegesis, based on that, putting it all together. First of all, making observations of the little pieces, then putting it together in interpretation, and then finally formulating theological statements. And the divorce issue has to do with theological statements. For instance, the Bible says, we've seen it in these passages, you may do this, but you may not do that. Right? This is allowed, and that is allowed. Right? Those are theological statements translated into practice. F.F. Bruce, a great British New Testament scholar, has put it this way: there can be no true biblical theology. You can't come to the conclusions about what you believe unless it's based on sound biblical exegesis or interpretation. And you can't do that unless you've looked, as he says, unless a firm textual and grammatical foundation has been laid for that. One of the problems facing us with the matter of divorce and remarriage is that there are many competing theological positions. One thing we know for sure, they cannot all be right. I believe that only by following the text and grammar first methodology, which is what we should do with any portion of the Bible, can we arrive at the best answers. I believe also that many who have written on divorce and remarriage have not done that. So I will attempt to be consistent and make this methodology clear in everything that I present. And this study will not deal with the full range of issues associated with divorce and remarriage. That would be a very, very long study. My purpose is to survey current views, set forth the view that I think best fits the text of Scripture, and we'll look at the texts carefully, and then suggest some implications of that view with regard to service in the local church. Jay Adams has a very good book that I highly recommend entitled Marriage, Divorce, and Remarriage in the Bible. Marriage, Divorce, and Remarriage in the Bible. Recommended. Let me read to you some of the things that he says are basic about marriage according to Scripture. This is taken from his book. First of all, marriage has its source in God. He established it as an institution. He is above it, and he makes it, and he can break it if he wishes. Let's let God be God. These are J. Adams' words. Secondly, marriage is foundational to society. It is of crucial importance to all of human existence. Interesting that the Witherspoon Institute, not a Christian organization, would essentially say exactly the same thing. Third, marriage does not exist primarily for propagation of the race. This could occur adequately outside of marriage. Procreation is a sub-purpose of marriage. Number four, marriage cannot be equated with sexual relations. Having sex does not make a marriage. If it did, then the Bible would not speak of illicit sexual relations, since such activity would establish a marriage. Since this is true, then adultery, defined as sexual relations with someone other than a spouse while married, does not automatically break an existing marriage by establishing a new one. Let this be important. Number five, according to Genesis 2:18, marriage was provided by God to solve the problem of loneliness. It provides companionship. God looked at Adam and he said, what? It's not good for him if he doesn't have a cook. It's not good for him if he doesn't have a housekeeper. It's not good for him if he doesn't have soccer, somebody to drive the kids to soccer. Well, there weren't any kids yet, right? No, it's not good for him to be alone. And God said, I will make a, what, helper. A helper, what kind of helper? A helper that is just the right kind for him. basic definition of marriage, a wife is to be a helper to her husband. She is to be just the right kind of helper for him. Helper and companion. Number six, says Adams, in the New Testament, as in the Old Testament, engagement was not a trial period as it is in some cultures today, but it was the first step of marriage. You can look at Deuteronomy 22:23 in particular. First step that could only be broken by death or divorce. Seventh, says J. Adams, marriage in Israel involved a contractual agreement, a covenant, as in Malachi 2:14. This is found also in extra-biblical literature. Number eight, in providing a wife for Adam, God provided, as I said a moment ago, a helper who corresponded to him. Helper corresponding to him, or suitable for him, or just the right kind for him. And she was to be a counterpart to him. As a counterpart, she was to be an appropriate companion for him. And number nine, the one flesh goal of marriage includes the sexual aspect, but it is more, involving oneness in everything. I'm going to stop at this point. We'll continue on here next time. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, for the institution of marriage that you established. Thank you for teaching on it that we find in both the Old and New Testaments. And bless us as we look carefully at your word in coming weeks. In Jesus' name.